so now that the kids have left for Sunday school, you can be honest with me. Which one of those kids is your favorite? You've got a favorite, right? Like one of those kids that you like just a little bit more than the others? Like if you had to choose one for yourself to take home with you, which one would you choose? Right? We all have favorites from the time. Stephanie, which one of your kids is your favorite? I'm not gonna ask you, Matt. Jen, I don't have to ask, I already know the answer. Dave and Libby, they're not here. No one will know who your kids is your favorite. It should be easy for you two, Jim and Sue, right? I mean, there's one answer today. I mean, we all have favorites from time to time, right? We're only human. There are times when one kid is a little easier, a little nicer, a little cuter or smarter or more cuddly, or one of the kids is a little more difficult or frustrating or just mean. They can be mean sometimes. And we're like, you are not my favorite right now. We all have favorites, right? I mean, who's your favorite church member? I mean, it's only natural that we like some people more than others, right? Like some people we just have more of a connection with. We have a little more in common or more shared experiences with them. So who's your favorite church member? You know, we've been taught not to play favorites. It's a societal thing. And everyone talks a mean game when it comes to that. I remember in my previous church, there was a woman named Janet. And Janet was about 80 years old, and she had four kids. And Janet would always say to me, "Pastor, I love all my kids the same. I never played favorites. I think it's so wrong when I see parents doing that. I love them all the same." And I was like, "Are you trying to convince me or yourself? Because I've met your kids. I know them. There's two of them I can eliminate right off the bat." Jen knows. Which one of Janet's kids was your favorite? Andy, right? Yes. I'm not kidding. It is only natural that from time to time, for whatever reason, we favor some people over others, right? Jesus played favorites. We don't like to talk about that, but he did. He was always taking Peter, James, and John places that he did not take the other nine disciples. When they went up the mountain and Jesus was transfigured, he didn't take all of them up there. He took Peter, James, and John. When they went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, Jesus took all of them, but he left some behind and took the others a little further and said, "You pray here." So he was always taking them on these little field trips and doing special things with them. Jesus didn't tell all the disciples, "You are my rocks, and on you I will build my church." He said that to Peter. And are you going to tell me that Jesus liked Judas exactly the same as he liked all the others? We even see it in this reading from Mark's Gospel. So I want to take a look at this before we move any further. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, starting in verse 24, says, "From there he set out and went to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice, but a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Sir, even the dogs under the table get to eat the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one. But the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jesus leaves Israel and goes to Tyre, which is just across the border in Lebanon. He has constantly been trying to get away from the crowds of people who are following him. They all want healings and miracles, and he needs a break. So he leaves the country. He walks out of the country. But even there, they know who he is. A Syrophoenician mother comes to him, begging him to heal her daughter who's possessed by a demon. Our Bibles say that she bowed down at his feet. But the word that gets translated here as bowed is the Greek word prosipto, which has connotations of rushing upon someone, throwing yourself down at their feet. This was not a solemn act. This was a desperate act by a desperate woman. So what we have here is a non-Jewish woman, implicitly impure because she lives outside of Israel and outside the law of Moses. She is a descendant of the ancient enemies of Israel. She is unaccompanied by a husband or male relative, initiating a conversation with a man she does not know. None of this should have happened. According to Jewish law and the social norms of the time, this is not someone that Jesus should have been interacting with. But she begs him to heal her daughter. And he says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." He calls her a dog. I've read a lot of commentaries about this verse over the years, and a lot of them tried to soften this. There was one of them that said, "If I say to my wife, 'You lucky dog,' I'm not actually calling her a dog." Okay, but Jesus doesn't say, "You lucky dog." He's not being funny or nice. There is no way to soften this. He calls her a dog. And in Jesus' time and culture, dog was a term that was commonly used to refer to Gentiles. Dogs were not cute, lovable household pets. They were semi-wild scavengers who ate unclean food. This was a slur. That's how it was used in that time. When Jesus says, "Let the children be fed first," he's talking about the people of Israel as the primary recipients of God's favor and blessing. Jesus is playing favorites here. He is saying God's favor and blessing is meant for them, for the people of Israel. You can't just take that and give it to people who are unclean. He is telling this woman that she is not worthy the healing power of God because she is not Jewish. He is favoring one group of people over another. But this woman is desperate. And she doesn't let his answer deter her. She says, "Yes, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She doesn't say, "You are wrong for saying that," or "You're being unfair." She actually affirms that God's favor and blessing is primarily for the people of Israel. She says, "I'm not trying to overturn all of that. Just give me whatever is left. There has to be more. There has to be enough." She sees the power of God at work in Jesus, and she believes that God's grace is sufficient for all who are in need. And it works. Jesus changes his mind. He recognizes genuine faith, genuine trust in her. And he heals her daughter. Now we'll come back to this story in just a minute, but let's look at what happens next. Jesus goes to the region of the Decapolis. Again, a non-Jewish region. Some people bring to him a deaf man with a speech impediment, and they beg Jesus to heal him. But again, this man is presumably not Jewish. According to Jewish law and custom, Jesus should not have been interacting with him, much less healing him. He is not favored by God. Like that woman, he is an outsider. But Jesus takes him aside and heals him. Maybe his experience with that woman is still fresh in his mind. We don't know. For whatever reason, Jesus crosses religious and cultural boundaries to heal this man. Now, there's a lot we could say about the way in which Jesus heals him, but one thing here stood out to me. Jesus looks up to heaven, he sighs, and says, "Ephphatha, be opened." He is asking God to open the man's ears and tongue. And while this is said to the man, it says he sighed and said to him, "Be opened." Is there a way in which we can read this as Jesus saying to God, "Be open. Be open to this man. Be opened to Gentiles. Be opened to outsiders. Be opened to all those in need of your favor and your blessing." The man's ears and tongue were opened. But through these two stories, for the first time in Mark's gospel, God is open to Gentiles. Jesus is opened up to outsiders where he was previously closed off. And in that openness, they find God's healing grace. And here's the thing about that. We are that woman. We are that man. We are Gentiles, non-Jewish people, previously excluded from the favor and blessing of God. We are outsiders to God's covenant with Israel. But through Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has been opened to us, and we have been welcomed in. What was reserved for Israel is now open and extended to all. We are outsiders in need of God's healing grace. The other thing this means is that, like Jesus, we must be opened to outsiders. We must be willing to have our beliefs challenged and our eyes and ears opened to the suffering and need of those around us. Those who cannot take care of themselves, those who no one else notices or pays attention to, those who no one else thinks are worthy. We must be willing to cross geographical boundaries, ethnic boundaries, political boundaries, religious boundaries, and social boundaries, just like Jesus did, to share God's healing grace with all who are in need. Our reading from James helps flesh this out a little bit more. First, James follows up on this idea of favoritism by saying, "Do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Sit here,' while you tell the one who's poor to sit on the floor, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So now, after saying that, you would expect James to then tell them to treat everyone the same. Right? Show no favoritism. But he doesn't do that. James says, "Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" Has not God chosen the poor? Now, we hear that, and there is a part of us that naturally reacts against that. We say, wait a minute, if God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom, and I'm not poor, Does that mean that God has not chosen me? That I can't be rich in faith, that God's kingdom doesn't belong to me? But think of it like this. Back in the spring when our kids were playing baseball, there was this one little boy on Ryan's team who was just not good. You could tell. He was way behind where the other kids were. And when he swung his bat, it was this kind of weak, half-hearted effort. He struck out every time. The other kids on the team were laughing at him. And the coaches had to focus on all this other stuff, all the other kids. They couldn't just ignore the other kids to focus only on him. So at one point after he struck out one time, I went over and I pulled him aside and spent some time just working on his swing. I saw that he needed help. And so I gave him special one-on-one attention. I chose him. I favored him. Not because I didn't care about the other kids or that they didn't matter, but because I knew that he was at risk of being overlooked and falling behind. This is what James is saying God has done with the poor. That, yes, of course, God loves all people, but that there is a soft spot in the heart of God for the poor because they are at risk of being overlooked and falling behind. That God is a fan of the underdog because that's who needs God's help the most. And James is telling us that like God, we need to look out for the poor, the weak, the oppressed, the outsiders, those who are hurting and suffering and alone, those who cannot take care of themselves. And James says the way we do that is not just with thoughts and prayers. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? He's not just talking about favoritism. He is talking about our indifference to those who are in need. I came across a quote last week that plays off of Jesus' words in Matthew 25, where he says, I was hungry and you gave me food, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, and as you do to the least of these, you do to me. But this one says, I was hungry and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was imprisoned and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to go and pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I am still very hungry, lonely, and cold. Theologian Miroslav Volf once said, there is something deeply hypocritical about praying for a problem you are unwilling to resolve. Of course, prayer matters. And we should hold in prayer those who are in need. But what James is saying here is that if that's all we do, then it's not really a reflection of our faith in Jesus Christ. Favoritism and indifference to human need do not reflect faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that exists only in your head, without actions to back it up, James says, is dead. It's useless. It's lifeless. If we truly love Christ, we have to show it, not out of obligation, but out of joy, out of gratitude. We truly love Christ and have received and been embraced by the love of God through Jesus Christ. We want to act in ways that show it. We want to act in concrete ways that provide for those in need, especially those who are outsiders. We were outsiders who have been brought into the love and favor and blessing of God. We were once outsiders to the life of this church, and we have been brought in to the love of this community, how will we now treat those whom we see on the outside? Jesus saw that woman, saw that man, he listened to them, and he was opened up to them. Who will we see? Who will we listen to? Who is trying to teach us right now? Are we willing to learn from them? Are we willing to expand our compassion and change our actions? Are we willing to be opened up and be God's healing grace to those who are in need? Let us pray. Gracious God, we are eternally grateful to you for the ways that you came to us in Jesus Christ. You saw us in our need. You were moved by compassion. And through your life, death, and resurrection, you have opened up the gates of your kingdom to us, that we can now be a part of your covenant, your love, your blessing. Help us to welcome in others as we've been welcomed. To not let geographical boundaries or racial boundaries or religious or cultural or social boundaries stop us. To move beyond them, reaching out to all people, because we are all created in your image. Spirit of life has been breathed into all of us. We believe that. We trust in you. Help us to go out and live in ways that show that trust, that make it real and tangible in the world. Let us see those who are in need, those whom no one else sees, those who others want to ignore, and be moved by the same love that moved you toward us. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus, who lives and reigns with you now and forever. Amen.